Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22, beginning with verse 15. Isaiah 22, beginning with verse 15. Let me read these few verses here, 15 through 25, and then we'll come back and try to bring the message. You got it? Isaiah 22, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, talking here to his servant, his prophet, God's prophet, Isaiah, go, get thee unto this treasurer, this man called Shebna, which is over the house, he was over the king's house, over his affairs, and say unto him, here's your message, Isaiah, what hast thou here? Whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here? Has he that hath hewed him out of sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away. The Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of the Lord's house. I'll drive thee from thy state, from thy station, from thy state shall he pull thee down, and it shall come to pass, verse 20. It shall come to pass, God says, in that day, that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I'll clothe him with thy robe, strengthen him with thy girdle. I'll commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. He's going to open, none will shut. He shall shut, and none will open. I will fasten him. Fixing. Fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, the whole family, all the vessels, small and large, the cups and the vessels of flagons. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was upon it, everything that hung upon it, shall be cut off. For the Lord hath spoken it. Now we have before us something I've never seen before. I've never heard anyone preach from this passage of Scripture. But I believe God's given me a message. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I know it was to me in studying this. We have before us a prophecy concerning two men. Remember, he speaks of two men. We see the ruin of Shebna and the judgment was placed upon Shebna and the reign and the glory of Eliakim in his place, in his stead. Now, it was common in that day that when a new king began to reign, that many who were officers of the former king were also disposed of as well. That's what happened here. Shebna was appointed by King Ahaz. He's dead. He's gone. And his son reigns in his stead. A new king reigns. When the old king has died, his office, his cabinet is wiped out. and the new king now reigns. Hezekiah now reigns, and he brings with him new people. New people. Much like in our U.S. government or our politics in our country, when a president is voted out, when he's voted out, the whole cabinet leaves town, don't they? And a new cabinet comes along. It's similar to what happened. It was common in that day, Ed. When the old king died, his cabinet was put aside and the new cabinet was installed. New men came in. But what's strange here is that God sends, and what gripped my attention here, God sends his prophet, Isaiah, to speak God's judgment against this particular man, Shebna. None of the others are mentioned, but he calls out this man, Shebna, in verse 15. Notice verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this man who was a treasurer, he was over the house, Shebna. You go speak to him. And he also pronounces the calling and the blessing of Eliakim in his place. Verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. God put one down and God raised one man up. He put one man off and brought one man in. Now, I ask this question, myself and to you. Why all this attention to these two men? Why is that recorded in the Scripture? Why all this attention to these two men? Well, I know this, that nothing written in the Word of God is by happenstance. It's not by chance. It's not by accident. It's not by fate. And it's not just taking up room here. God has a purpose in writing this to us. God does everything He does with an intentional design. He does it on purpose. He's writing to us, and He's giving us this account on purpose. On purpose. Not by chance. I know, and you know, and the believers in Christ know that all Scripture, not some of it, not part of it, not the parts that you take a liking to, but all Scripture is given by God. And it is good. It's profitable unto believers. The Word of God is. He said, these things are written that you might believe. That's why this was written, that we might believe. All this was written to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through His name. That's what it's all about. That's what the Word of God's all about. That's what that story's about, to show us the glory that you read, Brother Cecil. To show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is showing mercy to sinners. That's what it's all about. All these things were written as an example that we might have comfort and hope through the Scriptures. Not by chance. Notice what it says here in verse 15. He says, thus saith the Lord. This God speaking on purpose to His people, to His church. Well, in these two men here, here's what I see here. And I hope you'll follow along with me. And I'll not try to wear your patience out. I'll try to be brief. And these two men, we have a good picture of Adam's ruin, his fall, his plunge in Shebna. Adam's ruin, his nature, his rotten nature, and his fall revealed in this man, Shebna. And we see in the man Eliakim, Jesus Christ, reign and righteousness and the blessings that flow out from Him. You see, the great covenant God deals with and sees all men in two men. He sees and He views and He deals with all men in two men. In Adam, what happened? In Adam, all died. Even so, the Scripture says, in Christ shall all be made alive. We know by one man's, Romans 5, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's Adam in the garden. He disobeyed. The many were made sinners. Even so, by the righteousness of one, which is Christ, shall many, the many, be made righteous through Him and in Him. God does business. Now listen to me. God does business with every man in a substitute. Huh? with every man in a substitute, condemnation in Adam, or blessings and righteousness revealed in Christ. One or two men. In Adam, all died. Even so, in Christ, all going to be made alive. Through a substitute. Through a substitute. That's what this story's about. That's what it says to me anyway. And I believe God's given that to us to show us the ruin and the righteousness of Christ. The ruin of Adam and the righteousness of Christ. Now let's look at it in that light. First point here, Shebna, being a picture of Adam, was appointed by King Ahaz to manage all and oversee all the affairs of the king's house. Notice the last line in verse 15. He was the treasurer. He was over the house. He was in charge. He was in rule over the house. Not only over the treasure, but he ordered all the civil affairs of the land. He was the officer of that day with great authority. The king gave it to him. The king put him in charge over the house. Even so, Adam. Adam was a great officer, appointed of God, created by God in the image of God. God gave him dominion over every living thing that moved in the garden. God gave him dominion. He didn't earn it. God gave it to him. God gave him all dominion. God sent him, it says in Hebrews 2, God sent him over the works of his hand. God set him over the work. Just the way Shebna was placed in charge, the king did. The same way Adam got dominion and authority in the garden, God gave it to him. Second point is this. Shebna misused and abused his position and power. Look at verse 16. And this is what is said here in verse 16. What hast thou here? Whom do you have here? That thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre as he that hewed him out of sepulchre on high, that graveth an habitation for himself in the rock. Now what's going on here? What's happened here is this man has got so much self-glory and so much pride in himself that he is fixed and he is determined in his heart to make himself a monument to his character and to his glory, just like the kings of Israel who sat on high, just like David and Solomon. He said, I'm going to build me a habitation in the rock and set it on high. That's what he's saying here in verse 16. That's why Isaiah said, what do you have here? And who are you that you think you can build a place like David and Solomon? Oh, he wanted to be like the king. Even so, Adam. Listen to me now. Even so, Adam willingly chose to obey Satan and disobey God. God said, of every tree thou mayest freely eat, but one. The tree of knowledge and good and evil, but one. The day you eat of that tree, God says the day you eat, you die. God gave him a command, don't eat. You can have everything you want here, but don't eat that tree. The day you eat, you die. He disobeyed God. And rather obeyed Satan. Listen to what Satan said in Genesis 3. He said, you shall not surely die. Now, I know he was talking to the woman, but I can't help believe that somehow Adam heard the conversation. Correct me if I'm wrong, but somehow I think Adam heard the conversation. You shall not surely die. He said, this is what Satan said, you shall be as God. You shall be as gods. You know, that's not the first time Satan tried to assault the throne of God. Not the first time. Look back at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Go ahead and disobey Adam. You'll be like God. That's not the first time Satan tried to assault the throne and the sovereignty of God. Look at Isaiah 14, verse 12. You got it? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see what he's saying there? I will. You ever wonder where free will doctrine ever originated? It didn't originate with man. It originated with Satan himself. Free willism is a doctrine of Satan. It's the doctrine of devils. You wonder why it's rampant in our day? He's promoting it, and he uses our vile nature to do so. He said here in verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. All who are friends of free will doctrine are enemies of free grace. Oh, that's where it started. Adam tried to assault the throne of God, and he listened, and he listened to Satan. You'll be like God. You'll be like God. Fallen sinners still love their own glory and would rob God of his glory if it were possible. You remember what Pilate said to those Jews when they brought the Lord Jesus Christ forth, and he said, behold your king. You remember what their response was? Away with him. Crucified, we have no king but Caesar. And that's all men's by nature. That's my estimation of God and his Christ and his glory is away with him and crucify. We'd rob God of his glory and make, you know what? We'd make ourselves God. That's what Satan said. You'll be like gods. The religion that I grew up in Mormonism, their whole aim and their whole goal and their whole theology is to be a God and to be over a heaven, to be over, to have dominion. They're called, there's someone who's wrote a book about this exposing the fallacy of that called the God-makers. That's what Satan's desire and his aims are. That's what this free will doctrine's all about, this rampant in our day. Make yourself God to rob God of his glory. Thirdly, Shebna had judgment laid upon his for his arrogant rebellion. Notice verse 17 down through verse 19. God said, I'll carry you away with a mighty captivity. I'll cover thee with shame and dishonor. I'll surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball, like a man would take a basketball and just toss it aside. No problem there. And there you're going to die. And your glory's going to be shame. God said, I'll drive thee from your station, from your state. God said, I'm going to bring you down. It not only affected personally him, but it affected the whole house of Shebna. Look at verse 25. Some of you may have wondered about this verse where it says here, the nail that was fastened in a sure place shall be removed. Is that referring to Christ? No. I read four men on this, and all of them agreed, said that this is pointing back to Shebna. He was confident of himself. He had pride in himself, and he said, I have a sure place here. Nothing's going to happen to me. Nothing's going to remove me. And God said, I'm going to pull it down. Notice what happens here. You'll be cut down, and the burden that was upon it, everything that hung on him, fell. When he fell, the whole bunch fell. For the Lord God hath spoken it. And what awful judgment God has placed upon fallen sinners in Adam. In Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now that's just the facts, friend. In Adam, all sinned. In Adam, all died. All men everywhere of all ages. When Adam sinned, we sinned. We sinned in him. Now look back at verse 17 and let's look at it in that light. When Adam sinned, we sinned. God said, I'll carry thee away with a mighty captivity. We're held in bondage to sin, to ruin, to destruction, to the law, to sin, and death. We're held in captivity. Man by nature is spiritually dead and shut out. without God, without hope, without help in this life. God said, I'll surely cover thee, cover you with shame and dishonor, and I'll take thee and toss thee aside, and there thou shalt die in Adam by one man. How'd sin get started anyway in this life, in this world, in this human race? By one man, sin entered in. Death by sin. Death passed upon all men in whom all sin. In Adam, all sin. It says here, your chariots of glory, your strength shall be shame. I'll drive thee from your station, from your state. You remember what he said in Genesis 3:24? I'll drive you out of the garden. I'll put a flaming sword there that you can't come back. In verse 25, everything that hung on Adam when he was cut down, when he fell, all the burden that was upon it was cut off. Cut off. In Adam, all condemned, separated from God, sentenced, and already executed. In Adam, all died. Shebna, no doubt, is given to show us and to remind us the reward of rebellion and what happened in the garden. Do you know? So important. Is it really important that I understand that? What happened when Adam sinned? What really took place in the garden? Is it that important? Oh, friend, it's vitally important. If you don't know what happened in the garden, get somebody aside. Get somebody aside and ask them, Lord, show me. And then ask God to show you what happened in the garden. Because listen to me, if you never understand that in Adam all died, you'll never understand why salvation must be by sovereign, free, undiluted grace. You'll keep dragging back that thing up of man's opportunity and man's will and man's glory. I was down at Armco Steel here yesterday and stood toe-to-toe with four men for over an hour. And this whole thing about man's got a chance, man's got an opportunity. And I kept quoting scripture after scripture after scripture to no avail for over an hour. They stood there and listened to me. They didn't even get mad. I think they didn't even hear me. But I tell you, you know what I told them? I said, they said to me, you mean you have no altar? I said, Christ is our altar. You have no invitation? Listen, Christ commands men to Him. The King speaks in a command. You know what I told them? I said, preach the gospel that honors God and glorifies Christ and points sinners to Christ and leave them alone. Why do you want to force upon men something they don't want to do? And they told me, oh, we were back there, we were holding on, we didn't want to go forward. Listen, that's not regeneration, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. God saves His people. What happened in the garden? You need to find out. You need to find out. May God help us to see that. Secondly, but we also have a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ and Eliakim. This is really interesting to me. I hope it is to you. We have a revelation of the glory of Christ revealed in this man Eliakim. You know what his name means? His name, you know, names back in those days meant something. Really did mean something. Call his name what? Jesus. Why? Savior. He shall save his people from their sin. Eliakim, his name means God will establish. God will raise up. You remember what Isaac said to Abraham, Father, the wood, the fire, where's the lamb? Remember what he said? God will provide. God will raise up. God will establish a sacrifice. His name means God will raise up. And he's not only Eliakim, but he's the son of Hilkiah. What does that mean? What does his name mean? He's the son of the Lord Most Vehement. The Lord Most powerful. He's the Son of the Most High God. Oh, I tell you. And notice what he says here in verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. And notice how God speaks here. He doesn't speak in terms of maybe or in terms it could come to pass. God Almighty speaks in authority with absolute terms. He says here, it shall come to pass in that day. No maybes about it. Whatever God has decreed in His eternal purpose, He shall accomplish in time. He says it shall come to pass on that day, Ronnie. That's when it's going to come to pass. God's time. God's decreed it on that day. It said in Psalm 33, He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Whatever God's purpose, it said in Isaiah 46, I'll bring it to pass. He said, I've spoken it, I've purposed it, I'll do it. God speaks in absolute definite terms. Why? He's God. What does it mean when we say that God is sovereign? It simply means that God is God. And beside Him there is none other. He is God. Whatever He's pleased to do, that's what He does. None can stay His hand. None can stop Him. He does what He pleases on purpose for His glory. Oh, it will come to pass in that day. Job said this, what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. What he desires to do, that's what God Almighty brings to pass. Notice what it says here in our text, Isaiah 22:20. It shall come to pass in that day I will call my servant Eliakim. I'll call him, and I'll call him because he's my servant. He's my servant. Many times in Isaiah, he's called God's servant. In Isaiah 53, he's called the righteous servant. Let me show you this passage in Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42:1. Isaiah 42:1, he says, behold, my servant whom I uphold. He's God's servant. Behold, I'll call my servant in that day. As the anointed mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord. Listen to me now. Not of angels or of men, but of the holy God who chose him, who sent him, who assigned him his work to redeem his people. He's called in Scripture the Savior. Spurgeon said of him, he is what he's called. He is what he's called. He is Lord. No doubt about that. He is the Savior of his people. And he shall not fail. All the work the Father gave to him, which he performed perfectly, diligently, faithfully, fully, and perfectly to the delight of his Father. You still got Isaiah 42:1? Behold, my servant, the one I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights, God says. I delight in him. He's my servant. He accomplished all his work fully, completely. Nothing left undone. And look at verse 4 in that chapter. It says here that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect of God, my servant, shall not fail nor be discouraged. Shall not be faith. Shall not fail. God delights in His Son. God delights in His Son. He's my servant who shall accomplish all my purpose. Now look at verse 21. And I won't be as long here. Verse 21. He said, I'll clothe him with thy robe. I'll clothe him with thy girdle. God's going to take the robe off of Shebna and put that robe on Eliakim. And that robe's a token. Eliakim was dressed in the robe and the girdle, which was a badge or a token of his office and authority. He took that authority, that those robes which that represented and gave it to Eliakim. But notice this. He didn't put it on himself. He says, I will clothe thee. I will clothe thee. No man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. I'll clothe thee. God had made that same Jesus whom you had crucified, God had made him both Lord and Christ. Who did it? Did we do it? Is it by democratic process that we voted, and the majority said that Christ is Lord? No. God has made him Lord. That's the whole issue. God has made that Christ whom we killed, God has made him Lord. Set him at his right hand. He said to those disciples, when they were washing feet, and he got through and he said unto them, you call me Lord and Master, and you say, well, that's what I am, for so I am, Lord and Master. God has clothed the Lord Jesus Christ with all honor and all glory. God's clothing. Just the way God clothed Eliakim with that badge of that office, gave him all authority, God has given all authority and dominion into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this next phrase here. And I'll commit thy government into his hand. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Listen to this scripture in Psalm 22:28, if you want to jot that down. Psalm 22:28. The kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. He's King of kings. He's the governor of governors. That reminded me of one verse back here in Isaiah 9. Turn over there. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, watch, stay with me. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God in his zeal said, I'll perform this. Commit the government into his care, into his keeping. Now look at this next thing in verse 21. And he shall be a father to all the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Amorites and all people round about. That's not what it says, is it? He shall be a father to his people, to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. He shall be a father. He not only has all authority as a father to rule and to correct his people, which he does, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, but he also has fatherly care over them. He protects them. He provides for them, for his sheep, for his elect. You know why? He is the shepherd. The shepherd, he said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He protects the sheep. He provides for the sheep. He redeemed the sheep with his own blood. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. He provides all things for his people. And I know this. God said it must be perfect to be accepted. It must be perfect to be accepted. He said that in Leviticus 22, I believe. Yeah, Leviticus 22:21, if you want to jot that down. It must be perfect to be accepted. Anything I bring, anything I offer, Jim, is not perfect. It must be what Christ provided. That which God provides in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone is the only thing that will be accepted of God. It must be perfect to be accepted. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He's given us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all things in Christ. And it's perfect redemption. It's perfect wisdom. It's perfect righteousness. Therefore, it's accepted of the Father. It must be perfect. He provides for the sheep as a father, not only to correct them, but to protect us and to provide for us. Look at verse 22. Watch this now. Read this carefully. Read this carefully. Isaiah 22:22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Now, I can make good on this point right here. That scripture, no doubt, is Christ. This whole thing is Christ, but I can make good on it. I can prove it to you. You want proof? Find Revelation 3. Hold your place there and find Revelation 3. 3:7. I can make good on that. Revelation 3:7. You got it? I want you to read this now, because it's almost word for word what he said in Isaiah 22. And to the church, and to the angel, that is the pastor, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, saith he, who is what? Holy. Who's that? Christ. The Christ of God is, who is what? True. Who's that? Christ. He that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shutteth, he that shutteth and no man opens. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes that scripture and says, that's me. You see, that has to be Christ, doesn't it? In Isaiah 22. Has to be speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the keys of hell and death. God given him the key. The one who has the key has ownership, doesn't he? If you have the key, that's proof of your ownership. You own it. It's yours. You possess it. The Father loveth the Son and has given all things into His hand. The one who has the key has all authority over the house. The Father had given Him power over all flesh that He should give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the door. He is. He said, I am the door. By me, if you enter in, you shall be saved. He is the door. But He also is the sovereign operator of that door. He has the key. He is the key. He's not only the door, but He's the key. And He said, He shall open and none will shut. He'll shut and none shall open. To His elect, now listen to me. Let me wind this down. To His elect, He opens the door of mercy. To His elect, He reveals His grace, His sovereign grace. To His elect, He opens the treasure of His Word. Why do you read this Word and see Christ and other people? I've been asked this question I don't know how many times. You know what it is? Here's the question. People ask me, how can everybody in the United States read one book and come up with so many different beliefs? I know this. Everybody whom God has saved by His grace and open their eyes, they all have one message. One message. I've often been interested to ask, and I did, ask those folks down in Wheelersburg. I wondered, you know, all of us fellas going down there preaching week after week after week for over a year, and I kept thinking to myself, of course, I knew we were all preaching Christ, but I asked some of them later, I said, did we confuse you, or did you get mixed up? And they said, no, y'all had one theme, Christ. And His glory, His gospel. But to His elect, He opened the door of mercy. He reveals His grace. He reveals the treasure of His Word and the truth of the gospel. That's come by revelation. And He opens that to us with that key. He opens and none can shut it. None can shut it. He's the sovereign God. When God opens the heart, unlocks your heart, gives you a new heart, none can shut it. He opens to us the power of His blood. It's the blood that puts away all our sin. Not my works, not my doing, not my giving, not my baptism, but the blood cleanses from all sin. To His elect, He opens to us the knowledge of His person. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ anyway? Is he just a Son of God, or is he God Almighty manifested in the flesh, the sovereign King of all men everywhere? And he opens to us, his elect, the awfulness of our sin, the exceeding sinfulness of our sin, what you described Sunday night. How wretched we are. Oh, we can say with Paul, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? And to others now, the door of mercy is shut. God shut the door. Listen, no man can open it. No man. No man. That doesn't give us hard hearts toward those who don't understand the gospel. If I could, I'd tear your heart open and let you see Christ, but I can't. If God shut the door all your aisle walking, all the invitation I could give, I could stand up here and Marty could play just as I am 27 times. If God shut the door, my begging's not going to do any good. That's why my contention with those men this week, preach the gospel and let God open the door. That's His business. That's the Holy Spirit's work, regeneration, not ours. To others, the door of mercy is shut. No revelation of mercy, no grace, no interested in the gospel, although they might be religious, but no interested in the gospel, no interest in the gospel of God's glory. What happened? God Almighty has shut the door. And it will remain shut until God Almighty sticks the key of His love and His grace in your dead heart and opens it that you might see His grace and His glory and His gospel. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and whom I will, I'll harden. He said, then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's God who shows mercy. It's God's business, God's doing. Hey, let me quit. My time's gone. He said, verse 23, let me read these and make a few comments and I'll quit. I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place. He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. God has fastened him like a nail in a sure place. And if I had time, we could flip over there. Write this down. Ezra 9:8. Ezra 9:8. And you'll see in there that he talks about Ezra praying about a sure place. He's going to give his remnant a space of grace, and he's going to give them a nail in a sure place. And you know what that nail in a sure place is? He said it's a holy place. Christ has entered for us into that holy place, not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. It's a sure place. He'll never be removed. He'll never be cut down. He said, I'm the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place in the Holy of Holies. None can take him out. None can remove him. In all of his office, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his people. The last part of verse 23, he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, to his people. He is on a glorious throne himself. You remember in Isaiah 6, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high lifted up, sitting on a throne. In Revelation 4 and 5, it talks about the throne 17 times in those two chapters. Those, the four living creatures and the 24 elders are all seated around Him who sat on the throne. He's on the throne. But He shall bring all the family of God to sit with Him on that throne. Write this down. You can go back and read it later. I don't have time to turn. But 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's prayer. You remember? She said, the Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He raises up the beggar from the dunghill to set him among princes to give them a throne in glory. He does that. He's going to bring all the children with him. He said in Hebrews 2, behold, he said, Father, here I am. Me and all the children, we're all here. He's bringing many sons unto glory. He's doing that. Seated with him in the heavenlies. Verse 24. all the issue. Verse 24. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. All the glory. We give him all the glory. The offspring, the issue, all the vessels, small and large. Peter and Paul, all the so-called great ones, all the so-called insignificant ones, we give him all the glory. All the vessels, small and large, give him all the glory.